The Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day.
Thank you. Thank you, Ian. This is one of the, what do we call it? There are 10 rules in the Bible that God asks us to live by, and this is one of them. What do we call those rules? The commandments, that's right, yeah, the ten commandments. This is one of the 10 commandments, although it's one that many people think is not one of the important ones, okay? But what is it talking about? What is it talking about, the commandment? Were you listening to it? What is it... What does it mean? And what was it talking about? What was the word in it that begins with S that kept coming up? Ben?
Sabbath.
Sabbath, yeah. So what do we mean by a Sabbath? A Saturday. Well, yes. Originally, it was a Saturday because it was the seventh day. And although many people think... Monday is the first day of the week. In the Bible, Sunday is the first day of the week, and Saturday is the seventh. This is where it gets confusing. But when the Christian church started to keep a Sabbath day, they decided to keep it on a Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So we changed from the seventh day, which is the day that the Jewish people still keep as their Sabbath today, and we now have it on a Sunday. Actually, thanks to the trade unions, we now have 2 days off a week because we believe that workers ought to have a rest. But that idea of a day of rest was not invented in this century or the last century. It was an idea that God came up with, and God put it in the Ten Commandments many thousands of years ago. So what do we mean by a Sabbath?
Day of rest.
A day of rest. Thank you, Ivan. Thank you. Yes, a day of rest. It's a day of rest. It's a holy day. It's a day with no work. A day devoted to God, a day to enjoy what God has made, a day to worship, a special day, for a whole day, every single week. And it's actually a gift from God. God has in mind that everyone should take at least a full day of rest every week. But why does God command us to have a Sabbath? What are the reasons for it? Why did God think it was a good idea? There's one reason given in this reading that we've just heard. Would anyone else like to tell us why does God tell us to have a Sabbath?
So
to keep it holy, well, that's what we should do. There are actually two slightly different versions of this commandment in the Bible. So in the first time we get the Ten Commandments are in Exodus, and that tells us that we should keep a Sabbath day, a Sabbath rest, because God rested on the seventh day of creation. The second reason, which is given in this account in Deuteronomy, is actually because it doesn't mention the seventh day of creation, but it talks about God's people being slaves in Egypt. It says, remember when you were slaves in Egypt, you didn't get a day off at all. Slaves don't get a day off. Slaves have to work long hours every day, and they don't get any time off. But when God's people were free, then they were free to take a Sabbath day. So God wants to remind them that they are God's free people. And as God's free people, they have this gift of the Sabbath day, this gift of a day off to enjoy all that God has made, to worship God, to set it aside as something special, like a holiday every single week. And the Ten Commandments really are the commandments for God's free people to keep. So God says to us, you know, you are free people. You are free to do, well, if you stick to these 10 things, then pretty much everything else you do, you are free to do whatever you like. But stick to these 10 things and you won't go far wrong as God's free people. So, well done everyone today, and wherever you are watching it online, well done for keeping something special about the Sabbath, about Sunday, and for coming to worship, or for finding a space in your day to worship. But maybe you might like to think, how will you celebrate the Sabbath every week? What will you do today? What will you do next week? How will you make it special? Because the Sabbath is a gift to God's free people. We're going to hear now the second of three readings that we've got today. And Kath's going to read it for us now. Thank you.
This is the Gospel reading from St. Mark's Gospel and a selection of verses from chapters 2 and 3. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Amen.
Thank you. So these two little stories from the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3 are related to what we were thinking about before, the Sabbath. Both of these stories tell of controversial things Jesus did on the Sabbath. And some thought that by doing so, he was actually breaking the commandment. Because they had many, many rules telling you what you must not do on the Sabbath. In fact, it looks like the Pharisees were trying very hard to catch him out, to prove perhaps that Jesus wasn't quite the real deal. You know how when a new political party starts or a new political leader comes forward and the press do everything they can to try to catch the person out, to try to prove that they're not who they claim to be. In the first story, Jesus is out with his friends on the Sabbath. It might be a lovely day, just like today, and they're out for a walk in the countryside. It must be quite a long walk that they've been on, because his disciples get hungry and they start to pluck some heads of corn or grain from the fields to keep them going. This, of course, is classed as work. But when Jesus was challenged about it, Jesus gives a striking answer. The Sabbath was made for humankind, not the other way around. In other words, perhaps, we don't exist to bow down to oppressive rules, but rather the Sabbath was given as a gift for humankind. And he tells a story about King David from the first book of Samuel to illustrate how sometimes the sacredness of our rules need to be put aside for the good of God's holy people. When the anointed king to be, David, so he wasn't king yet in this story, but he'd been anointed as the future king, but he was actually on the run from the present king, Saul, who wanted rid of him. When David and his followers were on the run from King Saul, they were hungry. So they went into the place of worship where the only thing there was to eat was the sacred bread that was set aside, and only the priests were allowed to touch it. And he gave it to his friends because, well, I think Jesus is pointing out, what could be more sacred, more holy, than preserving human life, especially the life of God's anointed king? We sometimes get ideas in the church and in religion in general about what is holy, what is sacred. I remember a dear steward in one of my previous churches. And one time we were talking about moving or replacing some furniture in church and talking about what people would say. Her firm view was this. She said, "There are no sacred objects in our church apart from all the people. There are no sacred objects in our church apart from all the people." We might disagree and say, well, some things are sacred. Some things are to be treated with respect. Some traditions are holy. Some rules are important. And of course they are. But I think I would agree that there is nothing we encounter on a daily basis that is more holy, more sacred than every one of the people God has made. Human beings bearing the image of God. Human beings God loves. Human beings Jesus died for. Human beings carrying God's Holy Spirit. We are the most sacred thing in this place. But also when we go out from this place, we meet many others who are God's sacred and holy people. Yet so often, our attitudes, our society, and the prevailing ways of this world seem to give other things priority. Even Christian religion, over the years, has often treated people as less important, less sacred than our traditions, our buildings, our rules, our worship. The second story is actually very similar. It's a healing miracle where Jesus doesn't actually do any work, to be clear. He doesn't break any Sabbath rule. The healing, from his part, is that he asks the man with a withered hand simply to stretch out his own hand, and his opponents watch as the man's hand is healed and restored before their eyes. But again, they take this as a reason to conspire against Jesus. He wasn't following their very limited and oppressive understanding of the rules. He was breaking the mold. He was dangerous and making claims that went far beyond any simple argument about the Sabbath law. In their view, he was someone who needed to be stopped. Again, Jesus puts the humanity of the situation first. And again, he claims by his actions that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But more than that, and this is probably what they were starting to understand, what his opponents were starting to understand Jesus was saying about himself. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man in this story and many others. This is a title he chose for himself, the Son of Man. And it's a title that pointed to a king-like figure promised in the book of Daniel. In the prophecy of Daniel, we read of the Son of Man who would come to judge the world, who would come on the clouds of heaven. The awesome point of these stories is not simply that Jesus had some liberal and life-affirming views about the Sabbath, but that Jesus is bringing in a completely new age, the age of God's kingdom. He is the King, the Messiah, who comes to set God's people free. Jesus is bringing in a completely new age. Everywhere he goes, Jesus encounters hunger, poverty, disability, illness, and death. And in those who are meant to be leading God's people, he sees only oppression, exclusion, and hypocrisy. But when he encounters these things, he puts a stop to them. When he encounters these things, he brings in God's new kingdom. The rulers of the time, the religious leaders of the time, were making the burden on the people greater because they didn't act with love or mercy. They didn't seem to know God at all. That's what Jesus seems to say in many places. But everywhere he goes, At every opportunity, Jesus lets God's kingdom break through into this cracked and worn out world. He comes to set God's people free. He even goes himself to the gate of death and dies so that he can smash through that barrier and leave the way open to eternal life, bringing forgiveness, grace, and hope. God's kingdom is not completely here yet. When we look around this world, we know that it can't be completely here yet. There is still much to come. But it has started. It is breaking in. It is very much at work. And it's found wherever God's love is in the hearts of his people and where Jesus is followed as Lord. We're going to hear our next reading, which is from one of Paul's letters, the second letter to the Corinthians, and Malcolm's going to read it for us now.
Thank you. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Amen.
Thank you, Malcolm. And so, as Christians, we can talk and sing about being set free, being redeemed, being forgiven, even being healed. We can talk about the old life of sin and the new life in Christ. But this third reading is really important because it holds up to us the reality of living in Christ in the present age. That we are in the kingdom, but living in a broken world. Because it's very easy for people who've perhaps been Christians for a long time or come to church all their life, it's sometimes easy to feel like an imposter. Do you ever feel like an imposter? Do you ever look around at all these good and godly people in here and think, if only they knew what I was really like. Actually, I'd rather they didn't. It's really important to understand, to try and understand what Paul is saying in this reading, because I think the devil's number one trick is to convince us individually that we are imposters, that everyone else is better than us, that everyone else is flying in their faith, and I'm not really there yet. And you might hear something in your head that says, didn't Jesus say that you'd be free? Didn't Jesus say that you would be free? Well, look at you. You're still a sinner. That might be something like that that you've heard. Because of the often broken experience of our lives, we can be persuaded that Jesus hasn't really died for us. He might have died for everyone else, but my experience is rather disappointing. Or that we haven't really accepted him. He might have opened up this new relationship with God to others, but mine is a struggle. Look around you. Go on, have a look around. And you'll see lots of perfect Christians. And then there's you. Do you ever feel like that? Well, I'm exposing this here and now. Some people might feel the opposite. If you think you're a perfect Christian, and actually, because you know a lot of these people, you're looking around and thinking, they're a lot of imposters. And then there's you. If that's you, and you are the one perfect Christian in here, then I suggest you start your own church, actually. The perfect church of one. And see how far you get. Many have tried that over the years. Of course, for some of us, it may well be that we have come so far, but maybe we haven't taken that last step. Maybe we haven't taken that step of faith. Maybe we don't quite know where to start or how to open ourselves up to God. Maybe we want to give ourselves fully to Christ and to receive his blessing and his forgiveness and his Holy Spirit, but we don't quite know how. Please come and talk about it, because I can't tell you how to do that from the pulpit, because everyone's experience is different. Everyone's at a different place. But please come and talk about it. And if you'd like someone to pray with you, whether you're here this morning or watching online, if you want to take that final step of faith, to be honest, it's never the final step anyway. It's just one more step. But, there's a song about that, isn't there? But please come and talk about it. You've come this far. God has drawn you here this morning for a reason, or attracted you for a reason. But for many of us, I'm sure it's more about the frustrations of being human. These wretched bodies, these fragile minds, the body that wears out, gets tired, and bits stop working, and the mind that won't do what you want it to do. St. Paul actually wrote a lot about that. He was quite a human guy, actually. He wrote a lot about that, because I think he wanted the churches to know that what we have in Christ should work fruit in us, should help us to grow in Christ's likeness, but it's still working in the difficult conditions of sin, death, and decay. We still have to put up with this world as it is. We still have to put up with our human bodies and frailties and our human minds and our inclinations. But Christ is trying to make something beautiful. It's like an artist trying to paint a beautiful landscape under an umbrella in torrential rain. The artist is good, but the picture won't be perfect. It'll be somewhat splattered by the soil after the rains hit it and it's bounced up on the picture. You understand? And the painted picture, the picture in the artist's mind, at that point, He won't be thinking about the clouds and the torrential rain. He won't be painting that. He'll be painting a beautiful image of when the clouds aren't there and when the sun is shining. We are a work in progress. We are a work in progress, and God is the artist. What Paul does tell us about, however, is the light on the inside, the glory of God in our hearts, the peace of knowing God, the Spirit that tells us that we are children of God, the light of Christ in our minds, so that indeed we are frustrated because we know what we want to do, we know what we should do, we know what the world should be like and what we want it to be like, but we find it isn't quite there yet. With our humanity, we're dealing with flesh and blood, with minds that have been shaped psychologically by so many factors all our lives. Those things we have to persevere through. It doesn't just change miraculously when you become a Christian. So Paul says, in this wonderful picture that Paul gives us, he says, we are like clay jars, not beautiful porcelain, not crystal glass, but clay jars, but with treasure inside. The treasure of God's love and Christ's glory. The treasure is our hope and our salvation. The treasure is the love we carry to one another. The treasure is the light of heaven to come and the work of the Spirit in us. But these clay pots, they're a bit worn, sometimes cracked, and all different. But the best thing is, they show the world that the treasure we have is not our glory, it's not based on our beauty or talent or riches, but the thing of true value is inside us and it comes from God. So Jesus comes to set us free. Not free to do whatever we like, but free to be children of God, to live as God's holy and redeemed people. He comes to break into this world with the life of God's kingdom and to shine his light into our lives. But we know that we're not perfect yet. We know there's a struggle going on. We know that all we can offer to God is ourselves, just as we are, and then trust him to work his life and light in us. Finally, we need to treat one another with the same grace and understanding God gives us. Because look around again at these wonderful clay pots God has made. Clay pots that at one time were pots on the potter's wheel that God was making. Wonderful clay pots of every shape and pattern and in different conditions. We might rub up against each other and cause offense. But let's be careful we don't crack one another. Or we can choose to see not what's on the outside, but the hidden light inside, the glory of God. We need each other to encourage one another. Because left on our own, we can easily feel like the only one struggling. And together, we might be afflicted, but let's not be crushed. We may be confused, but let's not despair. We may be persecuted, but we are not forsaken. And we may be struck down, but we will not be destroyed. For Jesus has died for us and lives again, and his life is in us, now and forever. Amen.